2009 National Crisis Bible Study Lesson Number 21, February 25th, 2009. Open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 1. In the last class, we took a long look at Eli, the man who trained Samuel. Now we got down to his death, the Ark of the Covenant being taken. And the problems that faced Israel. Now we're going to go back and start looking at Samuel as God's man of the hour in great detail. We're going to see a man that God raised up in the midst of an apostate nation, in the midst of hopelessness around them. Harry Ironside addresses on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Epistle of Timothy, rather, as we point out, 1947, said the Christian needs to give himself a careful study of the Scripture in order he may understand the truth and use it aright. The historical man of destiny learns how to use Scripture and how to use it correctly to evaluate history. The historical man of destiny studies the historical information documenting the Old Testament canon of Scripture. To come to a deeper understanding of the Father's plans that concerns the Gentile nations, all of which are a part of the satanic world system, the historical man of destiny learns from the mistakes and failures of believers from the dispensation of Gentiles and from the dispensation of Hebrews by identifying the sins and evil that brought about divine discipline and eventually the destruction of the nation of Israel and of many Gentile nations. The historical man of destiny understands that the Father is the ultimate source of all spiritual and material life blessings that we receive in this life, that He is the ultimate source. The Father did not remove us at the moment of salvation from the satanic temporal world system, but He's left us here to fulfill a spiritual life destiny. We can only see a small part of the plan and what's going on. It's interesting. We got, as Linda and I live and grow older, we watch all of, like everything else, we watch the stuff around us that we own wearing out. Just as we wear out, the physical body wears out. We're daily reminded of the decay that exists within the chaotic world system. I gave you a quote by Merrill Unger. I want to give it to you again. In studying the character of Samuel, it is impossible not to be impressed with his piety, dedicated to the service of God by his mother. That service never became an irksome routine. God was the center around which he, as well as heaven, turned. In all his difficulties, he repaired to God for counsel. In all his acts and decisions, he was guided by the word of Jehovah. His advice to the Israelites was the motto of his own life. Turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart, not with patriotism less apparent. Nor was his patriotism less apparent. His object was not the possession of power, but the welfare of the people. Place, honor, and power were not sought by him, but he by them. And people without respect for his gray hairs and long service called upon him to resign his office. There was no feeble cry for pity, nor peevish reproach for their ingratitude. Now, Eli, we saw, had served 40 years as judge of Israel. We saw he was the last high priest of Israel. I'm sorry, he was the first high priest of Israel out of his line. We do not know how long he served as the high priest. We just simply know he served as judge for 40 years. During that 40 years, he allowed his children to exercise legal plunder by perverting the law. We point out to you that Frederick Bastiat define legal plunder this way: when a portion of the wealth is transferred from person who owned it without his consent and without compensation, whether by force or by fraud, to anyone who does not own it, then I say that property is violated and the act of plunder is committed. That's from the law, 1850. Bastiat was defining legal plunder in the time of the French Revolution of 1848. He understood political power provides the opportunity for the plundering of the citizens of a nation under a cloak of legality. He also understands that legal plunder may be motivated by the sin of greed or by moral imperative of philanthropy. Law is designed to provide justice, but human law is written by men, and all men are sinners. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Legal plunder is the perverted use of the law to take the goods of one person for the personal good of another, without the express consent of the one from whom the goods were being taken. Legal plunder is accomplished through graduated personal corporate taxation, through tariffs, and through usage of the so-called right of eminent domain. A dictatorship, one man or a few men may make these decisions. In democracy, a small majority of those allowed to vote may make the decision. Human law does not automatically possess a high standard of morality. It may or may not be just. Its enforcement is often unequal. Only God's law is holy, perfect, righteous, just, and fair at all times, because only God is perfect. I point out to you that few sins have been, sermons have been preached against the socialistic philanthropy of government. But Scripture makes clear the Father rejects all carnal works of human good, Isaiah 64:6 with Romans 8:8. Government is imperfect, but is essential, because law is organized justice, and without law, society would be destroyed by anarchy. The issue is to seek to make it just as possible. It is always to recognize that there is a time and place to show mercy and compassion, because God the Father has shown it to us, Romans 9:15 and 16, with 11:30-32. Now, let's look at the man of God, the man Samuel. In doing so, I want to remind you again of the dangers of putting your trust in men. My apologies. It's that time of the year. Say this whole body's wearing out. Well, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit and have objectivity before we begin to teach the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolutely true. We claim your promise, your word will not return void, but will accomplish that which we designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Amen. The religion of humanism, which the non-thinker doesn't recognize as a religion, but should. But if he's a thinker, a true thinker, if he has any doctrinal objectivity in his soul, will quickly identify as a religion. Whether it calls itself secular humanism or religious humanism doesn't mind. Religious humanism is willing to concede that there was a God-creator type sort of, but that he didn't do much with everything and he left everything alone to develop his own system out. Secular humanism denies the very existence of God. Religious humanism is a much shrewder approach by Satan, because it leaves man open. Again, my apology. Secular humanism would have us believe that the Genesis story is a myth, but that there is a God. It's okay to believe in God. I remember hearing a liberal spokesman for many years ago stand up and say, quote unquote, I don't even remember his name, they had written a number of books, he was a Lutheran, but I attended a seminar he was giving on purpose, and I was invited to it. They never expected me to come. I'm sure they knew who I was, and he sent invitations out to all pastors around here, and he got my name, sent it to me. I showed up. But he pointed out it was all right for the preachers wanted to preach creation in the churches on Sunday morning, let them. What they had to do is make sure the evolution was being taught in the schools. Everybody's excited in the press recently about the birth date of Charles Darwin. The British government has long moved in a direction toward the understanding and so-called deification, sainthood-wise, whatever you want to put it, for Charles Darwin. The information I have received tells me now that since 2000, that Charles Darwin's picture appears on the British £10 note. I don't have any £10 notes. I haven't seen a British £10 note. I haven't seen any British pounds in a long, long time, so I can't tell it for a fact, but I've got reason to believe it from the quotes that I've given by and from the information I've located. In America, the Pledge of Allegiance since the 1950s says one nation under God. When it was put in there, I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America, to the Republic which stands one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. The question was asked by some, which God did they mean? Which God did we mean? At one time, there would have been no doubt that they were saved or lost. They still recognized the God of the Bible, but by the 50s, that had changed drastically. The currency we have says, in God we trust. It's been said more than once that the God of the currency we trust in is the government, not the God of the Bible. That may offend you. Psalm 40, verse 4 says, blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust. Psalm 56, 11, in God I put my trust. Not in humanism. Not in man. Psalm 29, 25 is a warning to all of us. The fear of man brings a snare, but whosoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Psalm 118:8 says, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Isaiah 2:22 says, stop trusting in man who has but a breath in his nostrils. Of what account is he? Stop trusting in man. Israel was trusting in man, not in God, and the pagan gods around them when Samuel came on the scene. It's interesting for the background of Samuel, as Samuel makes his approach to this life. Now, I want to read you a little something to get some background study for looking at Samuel here for a minute. It's from G.D. Vreeland. Dr. Vreeland's The Darker Side of Samuel, Saul, and David. He's, wouldn't call him a friend by any means. I've only met him once, but his book is an objective approach in many ways. He says, how do you tell a story? In the Samuel narratives, there is one overarching, indeed, global mode that must be mentioned. You frame a good story with lyric poetry. Observe the positioning of the three major songs in the Samuel narrative. Resist the temptation for the moment to view them as two separate books. It would be just as easy to see them as three. Note the position of Hannah's song, the front bracket. This song sets the pace for what is to follow. Her words culminated, and he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed. So the whole focus of the what follows is the anointing king, which of course she has never met. It makes one ask the question whether or not there might be a choir of voices singing for different reasons. I want to stop and point out something to you. We haven't gotten to it yet, but in 1 Samuel chapter 2, we have a prayer prayed by Hannah that's actually a poem, poetic song. In the song, Hannah refers to some interesting things. Hannah's praise in response to God's answer to a prayer, which is the impregnation of her husband and the fact that she will have successfully impregnate, so the husband does, and Samuel will be born. Dr. Charles Ryrie believes that her prayer was probably delivered before the congregation of worshipers. The theme of Hannah's praise is her confidence in the sovereignty of God. Hannah praises God for his holiness in verse 2, his knowledge in verse 3, his power in verses 4 to 8, and his judgment in verses 9 to 10. The reason for it is that it was seen in verse 5, when we look at it, that God has reversed the human circumstances, humbling the proud and exalting the humble. Now, in this prayer, he will introduce, or she will introduce, the future Messiah, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In verse 10, those who contend with the Lord will be shattered against them. He will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king, and he will exalt the horn of his anointed. The future coming of a king. But along the way there, David, the prototype of Christ as a king, in typology, will appear. Not a full prototype, but a type. Christ will be the antitype. The antitype is always greater than the type. But Hannah's song, as Dr. Vreeland says, sets the stage. The second song at the beginning of 2 Samuel is the lament David offers upon the occasion of hearing about the death of Saul and Jonathan from the Amalekites. After killing the messenger, David offers a song that was once concealed as much as it reveals about David himself. These are words about the statecraft and their warfare, but mostly things that everybody would have known. David feels deeply about the death of Jonathan. The third song is found in chapter 22. But is a text asserted into Samuel from the narratives from Psalm chapter 18. It's interesting then that we have the first and second Samuel, which should be, I'm sorry. Oh, my apology. I've got some real health problems, but we're trying to teach. Carries a concept of the poetic impact that gives us a historical viewpoint. In the first poem of Hannah, the Song of Hannah, she is looking down the ages, but that's not the way the book of 1 Samuel is introduced. Instead, the book of 1 Samuel is introduced quite differently. Read from the New American Standard, chapter 1, verse 1. There was a certain man from Ramah Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, the name of the other was Penah, and Penah had children, but Hannah had no children. We are immediately introduced at the very beginning of the text to the players. Many of the major players in the text of the Bible are triply introduced, it's been pointed out. Now we get a very thorough introduction of Elkanah in the first verse. Now it came to pass that there was a man. There was a man. All right. We have to examine it out, but what do we find out? Now, there was this man, even so it is hard to get a handle on him. Is he an Ephraimite? An Ephrathite is per the Hebrew. The hill country from Bethlehem. Is he a Levite living among them? Questions abound. They're not clearly explained there and where it's at this point. Look at Judges 17:1 for a moment. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. Look at Judges 19:1. And it came about in those days when there was no king in Israel that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim who took a concubine for himself from Bethlehem in Judah. Now look at Ruth 1:1. Now it came about in those days when the judges governed, there was a famine land, a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and two sons. Alright, we see similar introductions. There was a man. There was a man. We have him introduced here. His name is Elkanah. Because Samuel, the priest prophet, there will lead us to conclude some things about him. All right, first of all, his name, Elkanah, means whom God possessed. The name is also mentioned in Exodus 6:24. Not the same man, of course. And the sons of Korah, Asher and Elkanah and Asaph, these are the families of the Korahites. Now the sons of Korah are mentioned. There was one of their name, but there's no relationship between the two men. Now, he sets the stage for the story and the narrative, the background of the father, and he had two wives, so we immediately identify polygamy. Now, Ramathaim Zophim, where the man was from, or the heights of Zophite, a longer name for Ramah, a city in the hill country of Ephraim, 5 miles north of Jerusalem. Now, though this is at a variance with God's ideal concepts of a marriage as taught in Genesis 2:24 between one man and one woman, polygamy was allowed. It was allowed in the case of a childless first marriage in Deuteronomy 21:15-17. And of a levirate marriage in Deuteronomy 25:5-10. But the passage practice of polygamy often caused great misery. Polygamy gave stability to society by providing for women rather than have them being simply involved in sexual immorality outside of marriage and to the children born of the polygamous marriages. Some legality. At the same time, while bringing stability to a nation, to a certain extent, it opened doorways of misery within the marriage, usually. We taught the doctrine of polygamy a long time ago, and I'm not going to take time to take it into it there. It's not a part of our primary story here. I want to see the issue of it, though, as being there. Now, this man would come up from the city yearly to worship and to sacrifice the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. This is where the tabernacle was. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord there. We've already seen them. They died the sin of the death as unbelievers. And when the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Pinah, his wife, and to all her sons and their daughters. Alright, she was very evidently had quite a few children because this is to all her sons and daughters. God had opened her womb and she had had a lot of children. How many we do not know. Now, Leviticus 18:18 says, and you shall not marry a woman in addition to her sister's arrival while she is alive to uncover her nakedness. This says several things that lead us to several directions. Historically, the text has been understood to mean, do not take your wife's sister as a rival wife and have sexual relations with her while your wife is living. Now, since this was forbidden, we can conclude that their family is not all in the family, as Vreeland says. The rival word here that we have, though, for her, in down there, in verse 6, her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly, irritate her verse 5, but to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. The rival word, Zar, T-Z-A-R-A-R, literally means adversary, is the same in Leviticus 18:18 and 1 Samuel 1:6. And so out of an adversarial relationship, the great prophet, known from Dan to Beersheba, according to chapter 3, verse 20, and the great kingmaker of 10:1 Samuel, was born. Now, people look at the rivalries, they look at the love triangles of marriage, Rachel and Leah and Jacob. It was an adversarial relationship between the woman that began on what became Leah's wedding night, even though they were sisters. Now, every now and again, the conflict is revealed very clearly. In Genesis 30, verse 15, it says, it's a small matter for you to take my husband, says Leah, who normally suffers her unloved status, either, as Vreeland says, in deafening silence of the narrative reporter, in the folk etymologies that surround the naming of her children. In 1 Samuel, we look and we see something. Penina is not even given the dignity of her given name, but merely introduced by epithet as a subject of the verb provoke, with the title her rival. Now, Rachel's condition in Genesis 29:31, the Lord saw that Leah was hated, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. The same word was used in respect with Hannah, that God remembered Rachel. And God gave heed to her and opened her womb in 1 Samuel. In Genesis 30:22. And the Lord remembered and came upon a due time after Hannah had conceived. We have the same concept here. God is in control of pregnancy. But I want you to notice something. And it happened year after year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her so that she wept and would not eat. She was provoked when they went to the tabernacle, when they went up to worship. Evidently, the one wife was not interested in going to worship God as much as she was in making fun of her rival. You see, they're traveling together in the same camp with the husband there that way, even though they're living in the same area. Did the polygamous relationship there. I'm sure that they avoid each other as much as they could within the homestead thing. The points and all. But here, when they travel, she's got all of her children to flaunt in front of her rival, and she does so. Verse 8, then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart so sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Why don't you have any sons now? Don't worry about them. But the Jewish woman, in accordance with the prophecies, wanted children to bear, to claim the rights of the family within the land. The husband considered his love and care for her a greater blessing than a large family. Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh, and Eli the priest was seated on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord, and she greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord, and wept. And she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look upon the affliction of thy maidservant and remember me and not forget thy maidservant, but will give thy maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of my life. Had a vow that if she were given a son, he would be dedicated to lifelong Levitical service. Look at Numbers 4, 2 and 3. Take the census of the descendants of Kohath from among the sons of Levi by their families and by their families' households from 30 years and upward, even to 50 years old, into the service to do the work in the tent meeting. The age for entering Levitical service is given as 25. Possibly there were 5-year apprenticeship before a Levite was fully and officially prepared for the service. From the same Hebrew word used for military service, in Numbers 1:3, suggests that the work of the Levites for the Lord was carefully organized as a military service. Now, we immediately discover, then, that Samuel's father was a Levite. They were qualified for a place in the priestly service. But she also committed him to become a lifetime Nazarite. Look at Numbers 6, 1-8. We've taught the oath of the Nazarites, Nazarite 6, 1-8. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, When a man or woman make a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to dedicate himself to the Lord, and he shall abstain from wine and strong drink, he shall drink no vinegar, whether made from wine or strong drink, neither shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh or dried grapes all the days of his separation. He shall not eat anything that is produced by the grapevine, from the seeds even to the skins. And all the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall pass over his head. He shall be holy unto the days fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall let the locks of his hair on his head grow long. All the days of his separation to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead person. He shall not make himself unclean for his father, or for his mother, or for his brother, or for his sister, when they die, because the separation of God is on his head. All the days of his separation he is holy to the Lord. The Nazarite, from the verb meaning to separate or abstain, was a lay person of either sex who was bound by a vow of consecration to God's service for a specific period of time, or in some cases for life. Look at Leviticus 27:2. Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, When a man makes a difficult vow, he shall be valued according to his valuation of the person belonging to the Lord. A difficult vow, a special vow by which an individual consecrated the Lord himself for his family, verses 3 to 8, his animals, verses 9 to 13, his house, verses 14 to 15, his fields, verses 16 to 25 of chapter 27. Instead of actually transferring ownership, the individual could substitute a just sum of money, except when a clean animal was vowed to the Lord, in which case it could not be redeemed, verses 9 and 10. The estimate of a worth of a man or woman dedicated to the Lord was evidently based upon his or her worth as a worker for a given period of time, based upon verses 3 to 7. Is your valuation as a male from 20 years even to 60 years old, and your valuation should be 50 shekels of silver after shekels of sanctuary. This was the redeeming value. Or as a female, then your valuation should be 30 shekels. If it be 5 to 20 years old, then your valuation for the male should be 20 shekels, for the female 10 shekels. If they are from a month even up to 5 years old, then your valuation should be 5 shekels of silver for the male, and for the female your valuation should be 3 shekels of silver. And if they from 60 years old upward, if it be the male, then your valuation should be 15 shekels, and for the female, 10 shekels. Now, Hannah commits Samuel to be a lifetime Nazarite, but Samuel is not a lifetime Nazarite. He takes a wife, he bears children. had a man I knew, a friend of mine, have not seen him now for probably 14 years. Don't know where he's at. Wish I did. Myself and a couple other men were talking on email about him recently, where he was. We don't know. Studied us under a friend of mine who trained, a pastor who trains men for the ministry years ago. Two of them, in fact, in two different states. Both friends of mine. And the last time I saw him, he was working on an advanced degree from Bible University, Stuart College. But he told me he had taken the oath of a Nazarite for a while down there, then he found a woman he wanted to marry, so he got off his oath and married her. I kind of chuckled because it's impossible for us to take the oath of the Nazarites because we're not Jewish people under a Jewish culture. We have no place and it's nothing for us. But she made her prayer for Samuel and she's made a commitment. And a razor shall never come on his head, she says. It came about as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli was watching her mouth, and for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart, only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard, so Eli thought she was drunk. Eli said to her, "How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you." But Hannah answered and said, "No, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken unto till now out of my great concern and provocation." Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of them." She had poured out her soul before God. She was involved in fervent prayer. We don't have a lot of fervent prayer in America today, or America might be on a different track. Look at Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Hold the place here. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." 1 Peter 5, 7. "Casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you." It matters to God about us. It matters to the Father and it matters to the Lord Jesus Christ about us. We are a royal family of God. We are believers in Christ. Now Eli told her to go in peace. She said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went out her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they arose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned again to their home in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And it came about in due time that after Hannah had conceived that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked him of the Lord." Samuel means name of God and serves as a continual reminder of God's mercy toward those who call upon his name. Then the man Elkanah went up with all the household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "I will not go up until the child is weaned, and I will bring him. He may appear before the Lord and stay there forever." Weaning dealt with fully being weaned. The word may include the idea of spiritual training as well. Hebrew children were normally weaned at 2 or 3 years of age, according to 2 Maccabees 7:27. Usually, but not always. Now, when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with a 3-year-old boy and with ephah flour and a jug of wine and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. And they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli, and she said, "O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here before you praying for the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I ask of him, so I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he has dedicated the Lord," and he worshiped the Lord there. All right, so she brought him up to be dedicated before the Lord. He's been weaned. He's probably about 5 years old, though, because of the instructions that went with it. for the mother. The three-year-old bull, better three bulls, Ephah, instead of a three-year-old bull, better translated as three bulls, the dry measure estimated to be about two-thirds of a bushel. The idea is that the idea of a complete and irrevocable giving up of the child of the Lord, Hannah was careful to pay the vow, even at a great cost. Look at Ecclesiastes 5, 4 and 5. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what is your vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Now, and they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli, and she said, "Oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am that woman." And she turns the child over to him. And Hannah prayed her poetic prayer of prophecy. "My heart exalts in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord, my mouth speaks boldly against my enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides thee, nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who are full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Shiloh and raises up. The Lord makes the poor and the rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts up the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and to inherit a seat of honor, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed." All right, Hannah's prayer deals with her confidence in the sovereignty of God. She praises God's holiness in verse 2, his knowledge in verse 3, his power in verses 4 to 8, and his judgment in verses 9 and 10. The horn she mentions in chapter 2, verse 1. "My horn is exalted." The horn is an image of invincible strength. See Daniel 7:21 for yourselves. Now God has reversed her circumstances, verse 5. "Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes." Look at Proverbs 16:18. Proverbs 16:18. "Pride goes before destruction, the haughty spirit before the stumbling." 18:12. "Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, but humility goes before honor." God is bringing down a lot of people in our nation because of their arrogance. He's bringing down our nation. China can destroy the economy of America anytime they want to, and Americans don't understand it because China has bought and invested in American T-bills, holding the last time I saw better than 60% of all our treasury bills outstanding. This country's in trouble. And the policy of our leaders are the policy that warns us cursedly to trust it in man. It's pump more money into the economy, more fiat paper, worthless paper, not backed by gold or silver or anything of intrinsic value. And keep pouring it down the sinkholes of the banks and the other places. But God's bringing humility upon people. He may be bringing humility upon believers in this country who have lived so prosperous and are unwilling to humble themselves before the Lord and face the realities of the changing events of history. But God has a plan. Then Elkanah went to his home at Ramah, but the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Samuel is left there with Eli. An interesting concept that we have now. I want you to understand a couple of principles. Out of the poetic psalm given by Hannah, the song that she sang out, we see clearly a couple of things. One is the Lord's prerogative to determine against all expectations who will rule because he rules the world. It is the Lord's prerogative to begin to terminate life, to condemn it, or to exonerate. It is the Lord's prerogative to determine against all expectations who's going to rule. God is in final control of history. Now, the proviso for those who would keep safe must be their relationship with God as believers in Jesus Christ, seeking to walk in accordance with the directive will of God. The wicked have no hope but silence and darkness. Against all expectations, the strong, if they're involved in wickedness, will not prevail. They're going to fail because fighting against the sovereign God is guaranteed to end in eternal disaster. Now, the sacrificial custom we had given there is for our benefit. The breach of the protocol and sacrificial customs is a direct affront to God. The breach of protocol and sacrificial customs will become known by man. The breach of protocol will be covered by lies and intimidation. Hophni and Phinehas were of a cultic nature, and they violated the protocol and sacrificial customs. Hannah carried out the vow, the promise, the annual vigil of mother going up to her son. The religious man remembers his close encounters. Keeps going. They are walking with the Lord. Now Samuel is left here. To be with Eli. Now I want you to notice this. We're going to skip the whole concept here of the custom of Eli's sons because we've already dealt with this and with the dishonor and with the prophecy and the removal of them. We will remind you though, therefore the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever, but now the Lord declares, for be it for me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. God brings judgment down upon them. Verse 35, he said, but I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is my heart and in my soul, and I will build him an enduring house. He will walk before my anointed always. The prophet predicts the destruction of the priestly family of Eli, partially fulfilled in the massacre of the priest of Nob in 1 Samuel 22, 11-19. The transfer of the priesthood to the family of Zadok in the time of Solomon, 1 Kings 2:26 and 27, verse 35. The death of Eli's two sons on the same day would be a sign to validate the prophecy. And that brings us down to chapter 3. Eli fails, but yet God has left Eli as the man to train Samuel. Samuel is going to be God's man of the hour. Eli has 40 years to stand in the gap of history, and he fails completely, as we saw in the last class. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and the word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. Apostasy and prophetic inactivity characterized the days of Eli. Now, the calling of Samuel as a young man, young boy, and the prophecy is required to relate to Eli about the imminent demise of his family. The story is told in a realistic style and is striking to the new reader, only in that it has now word from the Lord were rare. Visions were infrequent, in verse 3, chapter 3, verse 1. So because words from the Lord were rare, visions were infrequent, the events will be a surprise to those accustomed to God who breaks into creation to talk to young boys and tell them of the future. We see the power of God here. Samuel becomes the headliner of the day. Now, the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli. The disjunction here at the beginning of the verse is correct. We have an entirely new look here. We're pulling forward threads from chapter 2, verse 11, and chapter 2, 26, so as not to get lost in the flow. 2:11 says, "Then Elkanah went to his home at Ramah, but the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli, the priest." Then we have verse 26 of chapter 2. "Now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and favor both with the Lord and with men." Samuel was being trained by Eli. Eli was a loser, but yet Eli was training Samuel correctly in the rituals and the concepts that went with it. Eli's no doubt in my mind, Eli was saved. No doubt in my mind that Eli understood a lot of doctrine. But either Eli didn't believe the doctrine he understood fully, or he didn't apply the doctrine he understood fully. So therefore, for the 40-year period, there was almost no new vision in the land, no hope in the land. Eli, like many religious people today that I know, like many pastors of many churches that were founded as evangelical fundamental Bible teaching churches, are playing the games of religious ritual and going through the motions. Churches have become cliques, and that's sad. But these things must come to pass. Revelation chapters 2 and 3 explain this, what the churches will be like at the time of the rapture. The rapture could occur this year, next year, very shortly, though, I believe. But that shortly could still be 100 years away. I'm not a date setter, but yet I would not be surprised if the rapture occurred today or this year. Some believe it must occur on the Feast of Trumpets, too. Good friends of mine do. I'm not that set on the date of it. I've read their writings on it and their opinions of it and respect them. But I want you to understand something. In the middle of all of the darkness, there is the young man Samuel being trained. Now, there's a changing role in the story for Samuel now. In chapter 1 and 2, Samuel is spoken about, prayed for, promised, devoted by Hannah and Elkanah. Then he begins to move in, he moves into the world for religious training as a Levite priest. The normal matter is kept in Ramah for one scene, transferred to Shiloh for another. Now, Samuel, it has been said, is a human prop in the first two chapters. Unlike Benjamin and Joseph's story, Samuel is now elevated from the role of human prop to that of central interest. In chapter 3, we suddenly see that Samuel is the man of the hour. When we leave Samuel in chapter 3, he is a boy. When he reappears in chapter 7, he has a much more commanding presence, and he is by that time an adult. Now, his itinerant ministry in chapter 7, verses 15 to 17, makes it appear that he had national respect. Now, the whole idea of Samuel is often misunderstood. People take Samuel as the little boy, and Samuel suddenly being there, and they never settle down as to just what Samuel is. Samuel probably, at the point of time that this is being, that what we have here is being introduced to us, the confusion comes for it from the Hebrew word na'ar. Na'ar, N-A-A-R, pronounced like N-A-H, na' and an R. It's a boy as active from the age of infancy to adolescence. It comes from Naar, N-A-A-R, spelled, pronounced like N-A-W-A-R, which is a primitive root word. The idea of rustling of the mane, which usually accompanies the lion's roar to tumble down, but this represents an active boy. All right. From infancy to adolescence. So, probably at the point of time that we have the appearance of the story here, in 1 Samuel, my guess is that Samuel has reached the age of about 12. That would be my estimated guess here. He is just about to move in. He's not quite 12, because, or 13, depending upon the Jewish customs of some of the tribal groups and time periods, which varied a little bit, of moving into the full concept of the manhood. He's still a child, in that he has not yet been given the full concepts of becoming a Jewish man of inheritance and all that he could do once he passed the age of 12 and was dedicated to the temple as Jesus was. Now remember, his whole life has been committed to dedication, so things are different from him than from his father and all. His relationship, he will never be heir to the family, father's family, estates, and things like this. Now, the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli. Now, he was able to minister to the Lord, so I could say he was not a young child. He was at least, my guess is he was between 11 and 12 years of age. He may have even been 12 at the time. And the word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions came. It happened at that time as Eli was lying down in his place, and his eyesight had begun to grow dim, and he could not see well, that the lamp of God had not yet gone out. And Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Now the lamp burning from evening to morning outside the veil, Leviticus 24:3 and Exodus 27:20-21. In the early morning hours while Samuel lay near the ark, the Lord commissioned him for his prophetic ministry. And the Lord called Samuel and said, "Here I am." Then he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call. Lay down again." So he went and lay down. The Lord called yet again Samuel. So Samuel arose, went to Eli and said, "Here I am, and you called me." But he said, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now the reason I think he was probably about 12 years of age is because Eli now calls him Abun, B-E-N, spelled like Bane, B-A-N-E, Abun, which means a son, is a builder of a relationship. The anointed one, the appointed one, the firstborn. Samuel is, evidently Eli is recognizing Samuel as a son. His sons are apostate, as we know, though he's not doing anything about it. Lie down. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor the word of the Lord yet had been revealed to him. So the Lord called Samuel again for the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here am I, for you called me." And Eli discerned that the Lord was calling a boy. So Eli was out of it as far as divine revelation, because he was not doing his job as the judge of Israel correctly. And Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down. It shall be if he calls again that you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for thy servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down his place. We'll pick up here in the next class. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your word will not return void, accomplish all you designed it for. Sanctified and blessed, we ask you in Christ's name, amen.